Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Looking at the prophets Elijah and Elisha. So if you would turn to the book of 2 Kings, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. If you'll remember, as we've been looking at the lives of Elijah and soon to be the life of Elisha, that Elijah's been engaged in this ongoing pitched spiritual battle against Ahab, the king of Israel, and against his blasphemous, idolatrous worship of the false god Baal. And in 1 Kings 19, we saw God promise a discouraged Elijah that Ahab's family and all those in Israel who would bow the knee to Baal would have judgment brought upon them. Well, at this point in the narrative, as we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, Ahab has in fact died. One of his sons is now on the throne of the northern kingdom. The evil queen Jezebel still lives, and the northern kingdom still languishes in idolatry. And so with that being said, we come to the events of 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servant 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. They came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray for me? Father in heaven, we're reminded that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able even to divide the spirit and the soul, joint and marrow. We pray that the sword of your word would be at work in each of our hearts this morning, pressing on sins, dividing up our intentions. They might be laid bare before you, that we might repent of our sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I was recently reminded of the fact that Franklin Delano Roosevelt is the only U.S. president to serve more than two terms in office. He did this, of course, before the passing of the 22nd Amendment to the Constitution with a strict two-term limit on the presidential office. And apparently my American history was a little bit fuzzy because I was remembering that FDR had served three terms, but in fact he was elected to four terms as United States president. He was just a few months into that fourth term when he died somewhat suddenly of a brain hemorrhage at the age of 63. Now, certainly the length of FDR's tenure as president is interesting. No other U.S. president has served as long as he has. But it's also the circumstances of this three-plus term as president which are fascinating. He wasn't kind of kicking it in the Oval Office because everything was going well in our country at the time. FDR made his initial run in 1932 on the back of his successful governance of the state of New York during the early days of the Great Depression. And so his first two terms as president were really battling the Great Depression and its effects on the United States. He decided to run for a third term in office as he saw the dark clouds of World War II on the horizon. He then justified his push for a fourth term in 1944 as our country and the world were still embroiled in that world war. For good or for ill, FDR was at the helm of the U.S. during some of the most challenging days that our young republic had ever faced. The Great Depression, World War II. What was stunning to me as I did a little bit of reading this week on FDR is that his sudden death at the beginning of his fourth term in office in the spring of 1945, it came less than 1 month before VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, Germany's unconditional surrender to the Allied forces. His death came a little over 4 months before VJ Day, Victory over Japan Day. He had served as president for over 12 years, longer than any other president has served. Victory was only months away. And although events were, they were certainly moving in a positive direction in FDR's final days, victory wasn't yet at hand. The battle was still raging on two different fronts for the United States. It would be FDR's successor, Harry S. Truman, who would then accept the surrender of both of America's enemies during that war, first Germany and then Japan. FDR died with the battle unfinished. Now, in our time in 1 Kings thus far, we've been looking at the life of the prophet Elijah. We could say that the prophet has been at war with God's enemies. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, the prophets of Baal, anyone in the northern kingdom who's bowed the knee to false gods. Elijah's tenure as an antagonist to God's enemies, it's contained some remarkable victories. You remember drought and rain at Elijah's command. The prophets of Baal embarrassed and then killed at Mount Carmel. Ahab himself is killed in battle at the end of 1 Kings 22. And then Elijah predicts the death of Ahab's son, Ahaziah, in the chapter just before this one, in 2 Kings chapter 1. So there's been some remarkable victories. But God had made some sweeping promises to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. If you remember the last time that we were looking at the prophets Elijah and Elisha, you'll remember this scene of God speaking to Elijah at Horeb, the Mount of God. And he promises not just to kind of hurt Ahab's family and maybe to discourage those who had bowed the knee to Baal. He was going to put someone else on the throne of Israel, Jehu, someone not in Ahab's family. Ahab's family was going to be judged and replaced. God was going to place Hazael as king over Syria. He was going to torment all those who had turned astray into idolatry. Judgment was coming. And on 1 Kings 19, God used some pretty serious language. Anyone who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Well, Ahab's family has experienced some defeats in this intervening time. But as we get to 2 Kings chapter 2, our passage this morning, Hazael is not on the throne in Syria. Jehu is not on the throne of Israel. In fact, another one of Ahab's sons, Jehoram, has taken the throne. Evil Queen Jezebel is still alive and kicking in the northern kingdom, and although slightly less wicked than in Ahab's time, they're still practicing idolatry. And so Elijah's battle with God's enemies is unfinished. God's promised victory over Ahab's family, over the worship of Baal, it's still in process. The only one of God's promises from Horeb, which has been fulfilled, that Elijah has anointed Elisha back in 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21, to be his prophetic successor. The only one of those promises that's come true. And the shock of our passage as we read 2 Kings 2 is not necessarily with this translation of Elijah into heaven, which is usually what gets our attention here, but as great as Elijah's tenure has been, victory is not yet at hand. Elijah is taken to heaven before these promises of God made to Elijah have come about. It's going to be Elijah's successor, Elisha, who will anoint both of those men to bring judgment on Ahab's house and to condemn the idolatry of Israel. When Elijah is taken into heaven, the battle is yet unfinished. Now, to be sure, you want to be careful here because Elijah and Elisha, these are set apart, special, unique figures in redemptive history. So we want to be careful how we apply aspects of their lives to our own. The passage that we have in front of us this morning, 2 Kings 2, it contains some important truths that all of us who follow God need to come to grips with. For each of us. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, God's battle against all his and our enemies will not be complete at the end of our lives. Let me say that again. Unless Christ returns in our lifetime, God's battle against all of his and our enemies will not be complete when we die. There will be a real sense in which we will reach the end of our earthly existence and realize there's unfinished business. There's incompleteness. There's something lacking. Ministry that remains to be done. Neighbors and friends who are as yet unreached. Children and grandchildren that are straying from the Lord. So what hope can we have as God's people? When our eyes dim in death, the battle is still raging on around us. We haven't seen the battle finished. What peace can we have when we don't yet see God's promises fulfilled in their fullness? 2 Kings 2 encourages us and strengthens us with an important truth. God is the one who ultimately fights and wins all of our battles. God is the one who ultimately fights and wins all of our battles. And because of that, we must trust him to carry on that fight even after we're long gone. And we must find hope that Christ will win the battle on our behalf. So let's look again at 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 12. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" He said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Mark Twain is often credited as saying history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. We've already seen in the history of the prophet Elijah, his history rhyming with the history of the prophet Moses. In 1 Kings 19, when Elijah climbs Horeb, the Mount of the Living God, he's a discouraged, a distraught prophet. Then he hears from the one living, true God on the mountain. He comes back down again, a refreshed and recommissioned servant of God, much like Moses had before him. Astute readers of the Old Testament will notice history is rhyming again here in 2 Kings 2. One commentator notes that this journey of Elijah and Elisha, kind of this journey that we have to work through with them, from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan, this is a journey in reverse of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land in Joshua 1 through 8. The Jordan River, then Jericho, Bethel, Gilgal. They're taking this journey in reverse, and especially readers would be reminded of Joshua 3 and 4. You'll remember in that passage, Joshua instructs the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, go stand in the Jordan River. And when you do, the Jordan will part, and all of Israel is going to cross over into the Promised Land after 40 years of wandering on dry ground. Well, here in 2 Kings 2, it's Elijah, and then later his successor, Elisha, who strike the River Jordan with Elijah's cloak. And similarly, the Jordan River parts, and they cross over on dry ground. Now, significantly, and this is intentional, the echoes of redemptive history don't stop with these two prophets crossing the dry riverbed of the Jordan. In Joshua 1 and 2, just before that first parting of the Jordan River as God's people are heading into the Promised Land, the major question for God's people at that time had been, how shall we go on now that Moses has died? Moses has just passed away on the other side of the Jordan. He will not lead his people into the Promised Land. How can we go on? To say that Moses had been a towering figure, an unparalleled leader for God's people, that is a vast understatement. Moses not only was God's instrument to deliver his people from Egyptian bondage after 400 years with signs and wonders, he was their mediator on the Mount of God. He was the human messenger of God's holy law. He was their guide in the wilderness for 40 years. And on the very doorstep of the Promised Land, God ends Moses' life. Talk about unfinished business. Moses has done all of this work. He can see the Promised Land across the Jordan River. God takes him up onto a mountain to see the land. He never walks there. He never crosses the Jordan. He never goes in. What are God's people to do? How are they supposed to soldier on? How can they face the inhabitants of the land, these scary soldiers that await them as they try to take the promised land? Well, Moses has anointed a successor named Joshua. Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. God speaks in favor of Joshua in Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And how is Joshua's status as the leader of God's people cemented for Israel? The Jordan River parts before them just like the Red Sea had parted for Moses. This is the successor. This is who will lead God's people in the promised land. Now we're alerted in 2 Kings 2, verse 1, that a similarly significant prophet of God is about to exit the stage of history in this chapter. They tell us, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, that hangs over this entire chapter. The Lord's about to take him up. And Elijah's significance as a prophet, it's certainly seen in the manner that he's taken from earth in this chapter. Now, for our purposes this morning, we're not going to dwell on this point. But 2 Kings 2 presents Elijah's translation into heaven as almost unparalleled in history. Chariots of fire and horses of fire coming down from heaven. God lifting up Elijah into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, I say almost unparalleled because we may remember the story of Enoch in Genesis 5:24. Similarly cryptic. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Of course, we can think of Jesus' ascension into heaven after his bodily resurrection from the dead in Acts 1:9. It sounds similar. When he had said these things as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's it in history. If you're looking for something similar to what happens in 2 Kings 2, those are the instances. Enoch way back in Genesis 5, and Jesus. The only parallels to what we see happening here. Only for these two men, Enoch and Elijah, and then for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no body to bury. They're taken directly into heaven. There's mystery here about what's actually going on, and we don't get a ton of detail from the author of 1 and 2 Kings. God's power over death is certainly being highlighted here. I can take people into heaven without dying if I want to, is what God's proclaiming over Elijah. These two men are being distinguished for their godliness in some way, in a way that even Moses was not. Moses died a natural death. Elijah certainly doesn't. If we aren't already aware of Elijah's significance, based on what we've already seen in this narrative, starting in 1 Kings 17 up through 2 Kings 1, this whirlwind that takes him up to heaven, unlike anyone since Enoch, look at Elisha's exclamation in 2 Kings 2:12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now, typically, we read this as Elisha describing what he's seeing. These chariots of fire that have come down from heaven, these horses of fire that have come down from heaven, that separate Elijah and Elisha in verse 11 of 2 Kings 2. But it's interesting that this same description is applied to Elisha himself at his death in 2 Kings 13:14. There's no chariots of fire present then. There's no horses of fire present. He's not taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. But what does the king of Israel say in 2 Kings 13:14 about Elisha? Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In 2 Kings 2, Elisha's not describing the supernatural phenomenon that's playing out before his eyes. He's describing the ministry of Elijah as he has witnessed it since he was anointed as his successor back in 1 Kings 19. The ministry of a prophet so powerful he can call fire down from heaven to consume a soaking wet sacrifice or to consume the messengers of King Ahaziah. A prophet so influential he put 450 prophets of Baal to death at the edge of a sword. As someone said, Elijah was worth divisions. This is Israel's army being taken up into heaven. One man, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Elijah is a towering figure, an unparalleled leader for God's people in his time. Part of the intrigue of this chapter is that every one of the main characters know what's about to happen to Elijah, but none of them want to talk about it with one another. The sons of the prophets are aware of this, although they don't know all the details. Look at verses 3 and 5 and 7. Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? Elisha is aware of it. I love his response. Yes, I know it. Keep quiet. I know what's about to happen. Although it seems as if Elisha and the sons of the prophets are keeping Elijah in the dark, he already knows that God is going to take him. Look at verse 9. Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Everybody knows it's going to happen. Nobody wants to talk about it. The author of 2 Kings is largely silent about what's going on in the minds of Elijah and Elisha and the sons of the prophets. So we want to be careful here, not to speculate. I think we get a significant clue about the concern that's looming in the background for all of these men when Elisha makes his request of Elijah in verse 9. Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. It's worth noting that this request of Elisha for a double portion, this is not him asking to be twice the man that Elijah was, twice the prophet, twice as powerful, maybe, as Elijah was. This is Old Testament inheritance language. You remember the firstborn in the Old Testament received a double portion of his father's inheritance. Elisha is asking to inherit Elijah's mantle as a prophet. Am I your firstborn? Are you going to set me in your place when you leave? And he's not asking this from a place of pride or of arrogance. He's asking this because a great prophet of the Lord is about to be taken, and all of them know the battle is not done. They all know that he's going to be taken, but what are God's people to do? How are they supposed to soldier on? How can they possibly face Ahab's family and Jezebel and the idolaters in the northern kingdom? Elijah has been this one-man army. What are we supposed to do? In essence, Elijah, Elisha, the sons of the prophets are all wrestling with this question. How can we go on now that Elijah is being taken from us? Before we get an answer to that question in the second half of our text, I think it's worth wrestling just for a moment with the fact that Elijah is an undoubtedly great man of the Lord, one of two men in history translated into heaven at the end of their lives, a testament to their godliness. Elijah is an undoubtedly significant prophet. He's paralleled the ministry of Moses in many ways, one of two Old Testament figures present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah is significant. And yet, he comes to the end of his life with significant unfinished business. And right off the bat, the text eliminates the possibility of Elijah's exit from the stage of history being called an untimely death. Oh boy, what an accident has befallen Elijah. God predicts that this will happen to Elijah, to Elisha, to the sons of the prophets, and then he translates him into heaven. Unmistakably, this is God at work. This is no accident. This is the exact timing that God wants to take Elijah in. There's no sense that this is some sort of a punishment. In fact, it seems as if Elijah is being rewarded by being translated into heaven. And yet, Elijah is taken to heaven before two significant promises made to him by God himself at Horeb, the Mount of God, have reached their fulfillment. Hazael has not been anointed. Jehu has not been anointed. Ahab's family still running amok in the northern kingdom. If this is true in the life and death of a great man like Elijah, how much more true might this be in our own lives? Are we okay with the fact that unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we won't see the promises of God come to full fruition while we're on earth? God makes us, as his people, glorious promises in his word. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will keep each of those promises without fail. And yet, we are not guaranteed to see those promises fulfilled in the timing that seems best to us, or even in our own lives. If you're anything like me, that can be a tough pill to swallow. It's a blunt reminder that we are creatures and God is not. A blunt reminder that he is the sovereign ruler over the universe and we are not. A blunt reminder that God's ways are not our ways, that God's timing is not our timing. And he doesn't owe us an explanation of his works and his ways. In short, we are, from the greatest to the least of us, a people of faith and not sight. Remember what the book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 11:13. We are a people who, like our forefathers, die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In what ways have you and have I been undermining God, dictating to him how he must keep his promises, when he must keep his promises, that his kingdom coming must look a certain way and it must be on our timelines? You may see the Lord accomplish incredible things in your lifetime, and thanks be to God for that. But unless Jesus returns, you and I will die without seeing his promises come to full fruition while we're on earth. What hope can we have as God's people when our eyes dim in death? The battle is still raging on around us. What peace can we have when we don't yet see God's promises fulfilled in their fullness? Or to ask this question in terms of 2 Kings 2, how can we go on when Elijah is going to be taken from us? Thankfully, the passage, the Holy Scripture, doesn't leave us here. It continues on in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up, cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. They came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" If you were here at Providence during the Advent season and a little bit into the month of January, Pastor Brent and I did a series of sermons on clothing imagery in Scripture, how that imagery is developed throughout redemptive history. One of the passages that we explored was Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, a passage that describes the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. John's clothing in that chapter, if you'll remember, a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. It placed John's ministry in the prophetic tradition of a significant Old Testament prophet who also wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. You guessed it. John's ministry is described in the prophetic tradition of Elijah. It's in the passage just before this one, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that the king of Israel, this is Ahab's son, Ahaziah, he has his messengers inquiring of false gods about whether or not he's going to die. He hasn't learned any lessons from his dad. He's still inquiring of false gods. Am I going to die from this accident that I've just had? I believe he fell through a roof. Ahaziah's messengers are repeatedly intercepted, or really accosted, by a man wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And Ahaziah immediately recognizes this description. It is Elijah, the Tishbite, the old foe of his father. Elijah's ministry, both in his own time and even into the New Testament, it's closely identified with his garment, with this cloak. While Elijah has been taken to heaven in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2, verse 12, his hairy garment, this cloak that represents his prophetic ministry, it's been left behind. That hairy garment, the prophetic ministry that it represents, it's picked up by Elisha in 2 Kings 2, verse 13. Elijah's been taken from them. What are God's people supposed to do? How can they soldier on? How could they possibly face Ahab's family and Queen Jezebel and the idolaters in the northern kingdom? How can they go on when Elijah has been taken? Well, like Moses before him, Elijah has anointed a successor named Elisha. Not Yahweh saves, but God saves. Elisha has taken up this hairy mantle of Elijah, and how is Elisha's status as Elijah's successor cemented? With the parting of the Jordan River, just as Elijah had parted it moments before. Make no mistake, there's no magical properties inherent in this hairy garment. Look at Elisha's prayer on the banks of the Jordan River. He makes clear where his power comes from. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" He had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other. And Elisha went over. Elijah has been taken to heaven, but Elijah's God, the Lord, the one living true God, the one who had caused drought and rain at Elijah's command, the one who had fed the prophet by ravens and by poor widows, the one who consumed a soaking wet sacrifice and meddling messengers from a wicked king with fire from heaven, the God who did all that has not left his people. The same God who empowered Elijah's ministry will now empower Elisha to carry on his work under the same wicked regime. Now, the sons of the prophets have been present throughout 2 Kings 2, and they're aware of a lot of what's going on here. They're seemingly ignorant of some important details. They know enough to try to watch from afar, perhaps even as Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. As Elisha has picked up this hairy mantle and parted the Jordan just as Elijah had, they're aware enough to declare the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. But they're seemingly unaware of the fact that Elijah has not simply been taken somewhere else. Elijah has been taken to heaven. Whatever the days ahead may hold, whatever Jehoram's regime may cook up, that's who's serving on the throne now, another one of Ahab's sons. Whatever challenges God's people might face, Elijah is not walking through that door, to coin a phrase. Now, understandably, we see the sons of the prophets wrestling with this fact in 2 Kings 2, 15 through 18. They can simultaneously acknowledge that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha while also pleading with Elisha to allow them to send 50 strong men out onto the mountains and into the valleys to try and see if they can find Elijah. Where has God taken him? They couldn't let go of Elijah. After three fruitless and futile days of searching for him, they returned to Elisha with their tails between their legs. And Elisha manages to dismiss them with a gentle, "I told you so. Did I not say, do not go?" Now, at a personal level, this passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha in 2 Kings 2, it should provide comfort for us as regular Christians. As we contemplate our own mortality, the work that will inevitably be left undone when God calls us to our heavenly home, if God can fill the shoes, or in this case, the hairy garment of Elijah, a great man of the Lord, certainly he can continue his work here on earth in our absence. We can depart to our heavenly home in peace, knowing that while we are no longer present and able to minister to neighbors and friends, children and grandchildren, the one living and true God, the same God who caused drought and rain at Elijah's command, the same God who miraculously fed his prophet and sent fire from heaven in judgment, that same God has not left his people. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged his disciples with that very same message just before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Sounds like a tall task the Lord has given his people to carry out in the world. What does he leave us with? "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." God is present with his church through the Holy Spirit, empowering his work to continue even after all of us die. Our hope for God's continued work on earth, the advance of his kingdom, has never been in ourselves. It's in his gracious and powerful presence working through the ages, advancing his causes until he returns. That's our hope. Not any one of us, not even Elijah. But at another level, his passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha in 2 Kings 2 should challenge us in much the same way as the sons of the prophets were challenged. Not only challenging us personally, but challenging us as those who inevitably follow Christian leaders. Now, thanks be to God that he's blessed his church with great men. We have prophets and the apostles and Scripture. At a lesser level, we can think historically of men like Augustine and Luther and Calvin, men used to stand against heresy, to call out sin in the church, to make difficult doctrine easier to understand and practice. We can even think more recently in our own denomination, Tim Keller and Harry Reeder, men who wrestled with applying the truth of Scripture in the 21st century. 2 Kings 2 challenges us that while God often blesses his church with great men, God's work is not bound to those great men. We can express tremendous gratitude to the Lord for their lives and for their ministry, but we must resist every impulse to place such men on a pedestal, to imagine that God is incapable of continuing his work without them. The sons of the prophets in our passage in front of us, they're distraught that the great prophet Elijah has departed, and they're missing the fact that God has already provided for his replacement and that he's going to carry on his work through Elisha. They're searching the hills and the valleys, and Elijah is not there. The one common denominator between Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Tim Keller and Harry Reeder, other than the fact that they are all, despite their flaws, great, godly men the Lord has used to build up his church, is that each of those men is now dead. Each of those men have been called to their heavenly home. But God's work continues in and through his church, even though Augustine's been dead for almost 1,600 years. God's work continues in and through his church, even though the reformers have been off the stage of history for almost 500 years. God's work continues in and through the PCA, even though Tim Keller, Harry Reeder have been called to glory. God's work will continue in Cape Coral, in Fort Myers, in North Fort Myers, long after all of us are dead. We should certainly find comfort and encouragement from that fact. By God's grace, the battle will continue even after our eyes dim in death. But Scripture provides us with an even greater hope. Even greater hope than this kind of long, unbroken chain of faithful men and women taking up the fight of faith in their own times, as comforting as that is. But in order to uncover that hope, we have to move beyond the confines of 2 Kings 2, move forward to a passage of Scripture anticipated by 2 Kings 2. As we've already noted, echoes of the early chapters of the book of Joshua abound in this chapter, in 2 Kings 2. This transition from the great prophet Moses to Joshua, it anticipates this transition from the great prophet Elijah to Elisha. Even the most towering figures in the Old Testament will have successors provided by God. God will not leave his people listless and leaderless in the battle of faith. But these two prophetic transitions in Scripture, they anticipate a much greater, a much more significant transition which was to come. I've already mentioned that John the Baptist is described in Matthew 3 as a prophet in the mold of Elijah. Matthew 3 is not incidentally a scene that plays out at the Jordan River. John is wearing his hairy garment, booming a message of repentance to apostate Israel and a wayward king. Does that sound familiar? But almost as soon as we're introduced to John, we're already being told about his replacement. And unlike Joshua and Elisha, great men in their own right, set apart by the Lord for a special work, never quite reaching the heights or the renown of their predecessors, John's successor would be different. He would outstrip John in every way. And Elisha, and Elijah, and Joshua, and Moses, for that matter. Listen how John introduces him in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. God's plan is not ultimately for an unbroken chain of faithful men and women to take up the fight of faith in their own time against the ever-present forces of evil in our world. God's plan from the beginning is to send one man to crush the head of the ancient serpent Satan on behalf of all of his people, freeing from sin and death all those who turn from their sin and place their faith in him, while bringing final judgment and eternal punishment on all his and our enemies. In short, God's plan is not simply to fight the battle. God's plan is to win the battle. And that is incredibly good news for us as we're engaged in the battle of faith. In Matthew 3, John, this prophet in the mold of Elijah, is making abundantly clear he is not the one. He won't win that battle. How will God's people go on when John is taken from them? When an evil king beheads him? Well, just like Elijah before him, just like Moses before him, John has anointed a successor, this one named Jesus. In Hebrew, Joshua, Yahweh saves. One who's not pronounced John's successor by the parting of the Jordan River, but by the very heavens parting, and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. One who's not affirmed by God to be like Moses or in the spirit of Elijah, but to be God's holy, unique, firstborn son, God himself proclaiming from heaven, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." One, in short, who will not continue the battle of faith, but who will end it. What hope can we have as God's people when our eyes dim in death, the battle's still raging on around us? What peace can we have when we don't yet see God's promises fulfilled in all their fullness? Well, if you have turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, take heart. He will clear his threshing floor and he will gather his wheat into the barn. All those who are his will rest in his victory for eternity. For those of you who have not yet turned from your sin, this is also a warning. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Repent. Find your victory in him. He must win the battle. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as grateful as we are for Moses and for Joshua, for Elijah and Elisha, for John the Baptist, we are supremely grateful for Christ. Grateful that you have not only planned and promised and will certainly carry out to wage this battle against sin, death, all of your enemies, but that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to win the battle on our behalf. Father, might your sword of the Spirit pierce our hearts this morning, deflating and killing and cutting out our own pride, our own vanity, our own inflated self-importance. And may we see Jesus as he is even now, not only crucified and dying on our behalf, but resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, and ruling over all things, awaiting that day when he will return and set all things right. Father, make us a pilgrim people. Remind us that we are sojourners and exiles, that while we are not yet home, that Christ is even now preparing a place for us with you forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.